Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17, the scripture says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." And the older I get, the more I recognize that this is some profound wisdom, because there really is two sides to almost every story. And so we all need to be careful about jumping to hasty conclusions. In high school, I had a dear friend named Fred, and he was always butting heads with his mom. I remember hearing story after story about how horrible his mom was, how strict she was, and he made it sound as if his mom just always had it in for him and never wanted to see good in his life. But she was always so nice to his brother, always so open to him. Now, at the time, I never really questioned my friend on the issue. I just took what he was saying at face value and believed his take on the situation. And I thought, well, it's got to stink to live in his situation. And that's pretty unfair for his mom just to favor his brother like that. But that's the hand he was dealt. And so I guess I understand why he ended up running away. I mean, he ran away and he lived in the Mesa for a while. Now, to make things even crazier, this guy is the same guy who shared the gospel with me the night I got saved. And I never knew that my friend, here I've been friends with him for 3 years, I never even knew that he professed to be a Christian. And that's because we were both involved with all sorts of shenanigans. I for sure was not saved. And you would never know that this guy knew anything about Christ looking at his life. Thankfully, in a moment when we were up to no good, Fred was convicted. He was cut to the quick, and he began to share the gospel with me. This is the first time in 3 years I ever even heard him talk about Jesus. But he did, and I'm thankful for it. And the Lord honored his word, despite the foolishness of the human instrument that he was using, and the Spirit of God moved, convicted me of my sin, and I repented, and I got saved. It was only after coming to Christ that I finally met his older brother, who was an elder at his mom's church. And then I got to hear the other side of the equation. I discovered just how much his brother and his mom loved him, how much they had been praying for him. The entire time, I thought Fred's mom was harsh and showed favoritism to his brother and never really cared for him, wasn't reaching out to him in ways that she was reaching out to his brother. Turns out she had been. And the night that he ran away, his mom painfully allowed him to run away because there was just no getting through to him anymore. He had resisted and grown callous to all of his mom's pleas, and he had hardened himself in his own selfishness. And he was the one who refused to see his mom's discipline as love, and he was the one who perceived things as her wanting nothing to do with him. Now, it's clear now that there's always been two sides to Fred's story, and since I only listened to Fred's take on the situation, I had the heart of his mom and his older brother all wrong. But once I heard his brother spell out the full details of the situation, I viewed the whole thing in a different light. It turns out that my friend's mom really did love him. And she had been faithful to love him, faithful to correct him, faithful to reach out to him for many years. He was the one who refused to listen and learn. And his older brother enjoyed a close relationship. He drew near to his mom and they had a good time together because he genuinely loved the Lord and he honored his mom by listening and learning from her at a very early age. Now, I believe that this lesson from my youth can help guide our approach to John chapter 6 and help us to have a fuller and more accurate understanding upon whom it is that the Father is drawing to Jesus. Because if we only listen to one perspective, we might be quick to conclude that the Father is mysteriously and irresistibly drawing only pre-selected individuals from before the foundation of the world, regardless of how they have responded to the Lord in the past. He's chosen to draw them irresistibly, while others are never drawn to Jesus simply because they were never a part of God's unconditionally elected group. As we work our way through this passage, we're going to see really some amazing things. We're going to see Jesus, the bread of life. We're going to see certain characteristics that are revealed in the text about those who are drawn to Christ that inform us about the fact that they have been listening and learning from the Father. They are Jewish Old Testament saints who already possessed saving faith in the true and living God, and now they recognize the Father's voice emanating through God's Son. And they are the ones who are being drawn to Jesus, while those who are not being drawn are those who have refused to listen to the Father's voice that has been revealed to them throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. Prophet after prophet was given to them, and as a result, they have grown callous and blind to what is right in front of them. And so we pick up where we left off in John chapter 6, verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now Jesus has just finished feeding this vast multitude in a deserted place near Bethsaida. And Bethsaida, as we discovered last week, is located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, near the place where the Jordan River enters this great body of water. And after he miraculously fed this magnificent multitude, Jesus went on to send his disciples ahead of himself. And as they got out into the boat, a storm arose, and there Jesus met them miraculously out in the storm as he treaded upon the waters, walking across them, revealing himself yet again to be God in human flesh. The very one who miraculously overcame the waters as the Lord was redeeming Israel, bringing them out of Egypt, and parted them supernaturally. Here, our Lord is overcoming the waters again. And just as the Lord went on to miraculously feed the children of Israel with bread from heaven in the wilderness, our Lord went on to reveal that he is the true and living God. He is the promised Messiah by giving them bread miraculously to sustain them in the wilderness. This is he who has now shown up and revealed his glory yet again to bring about his ultimate deliverance to the lost sheep of Israel and offer eternal life to all, Jew and Gentile alike, who would turn to him in faith. Now, after witnessing the multiplication of bread miraculously there in the deserted place, this Jewish audience who witnessed all this confessed, he has to be the promised prophet spoken of by Moses there in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And they immediately wanted to take him and forcibly make him their king. You look back at verse 14 in John 6. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They wanted a Messiah on their terms. And they wanted Jesus to meet their immediate felt needs and to rule them according to their understanding. What they failed to realize is that they needed God. They needed their Messiah on his terms, not theirs. And even though they thought and even confess Jesus to be the promised prophet. And they were ready to make him their king, albeit by force on their terms. What they needed most was for Jesus to be their true and better high priest. We know from the Old Testament that the Messiah would fulfill these three offices: prophet, priest, and king. They see him as the prophet. They want to make him king. But what they need is Jesus to be their true and better high priest. Israel was not as clean and as pure as they thought they were. The law is not able to make Israel pure. And this is why God has promised the new covenant. Israel was never going to be made pure and holy and righteous through their efforts to keep the law. They always broke it. That's why God promised a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So this attempt to make Jesus their messianic king without coming to Jesus first and foremost for who he was in truth, the one who would establish the new covenant and meet their deepest need, their need to be rescued from their own sin and make them truly righteous, it was a grave mistake. Jesus needed to ensure that he went to the cross before he rightfully went on to sit upon the throne of David. That day is still to come. Jesus will sit upon the throne of David. There will come a political deliverance for Israel and the world. But in order for the true and righteous king to rule over a kingdom of righteousness, his people and the subjects of his kingdom need to be made righteous. They need to be made righteous. This is why he departed and ducked out after the breaking of the bread when the people wanted to forcibly make him king. He ducks out. The disciples go on out to the water, and then he meets them out there. And then they arrive upon the shores of Gennesaret there on the western part of Capernaum. And even though we're told in verse 17 of John 6 that the boat was heading towards Capernaum, we know from Matthew and Mark that they technically stopped and anchored near Gennesaret, probably just north of the city, there on the plains of Gennesaret. And Jesus healed people there before they made their way back to Capernaum. In Matthew 14 and verse 32, we read this, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.' And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they set out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well." And so I just want to show you a couple slides, hopefully to correct some what could have come off as misleading, I think. So I want to just correct it and shore it up in your mind. I showed you this side last time. Here, there you see where it says Jesus walked on water. That's about where the feeding of the 5,000 took place, near Bethsaida, you'll see. And the boat was heading towards Capernaum. Now, I told you there was a storm, so they could have been blown more south or something like that. But it gives the impression that they landed at Capernaum. But the next slide, which is corrected, here you could see at least the red path coming out. They would have rowed on out about that far. And then here is where Jesus would have walked out and met them. And then after the whole event is transpired, boom, they would have passed on over to Gennesaret. Now, if you notice on the slide, you might see where Tiberias is at. It's just to the south of Gennesaret. I bring that up just so that you can take note of. And if it's not there, I see some confused looks, so we'll move along. In John chapter 6, we are told that other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they ate bread. Now, at first glance, if you're just reading through John 6, you might think that the feeding of the 5,000 happened near Tiberias, but we took note last week and documented from the scriptures that it was near Bethsaida. John is just adding in this detail to help his audience understand why so many people were there in the deserted place near Bethsaida. Because men from Tiberias and all around the Sea of Galilee, for that matter, were seeking after Jesus. And after noticing that Jesus was not there, they went on seeking him there at Capernaum. And this is where we catch up to Jesus in Capernaum, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now, Jesus knows the motive behind this multitude and why they are seeking him. They long for him to be their king because they were really fond of the idea of having their appetites met continually. They loved the food supply that he could bring them. And since Jesus knows what's inside of all these men, he is not willing to entrust himself to any of them. That is what we will see as we continue to work our way, just like we saw in John chapter 2, where in verse 23, after Jesus had cleansed the temple and done miracles, we read this: "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men." They're seeking after Jesus to satisfy their own stomachs. They're not being drawn to Jesus in truth by the Father for who he truly is. They are running after Jesus because their appetites are urging them along this way. They need to turn to Jesus to receive everlasting life, not just some miraculous loaves of bread. Jesus is signs. When they transpire and are perceived correctly, perceived in truth, they manifest and reveal the glory of Jesus as Israel's Messiah, the one who can rescue, restore, and renew all things. The purpose of Jesus' miracles have already been stated for us in John chapter 2. In John 2, verse 11, it says, "This beginning of signs," where he turns the water to wine, "Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John is highlighting some specific signs because each sign Jesus does manifests his glory. And where he turns the water to wine, Jesus is revealing himself as the true and better bridegroom of Israel. He supplies the new and better means of cleansing and renewal, and he does this by fulfilling the old covenant, something you and I could never do, something no Israelite in their own strength could do, save Christ. Christ is the one who truly fulfills the law, and he fulfills it and establishes a new covenant, a new and better way, and this is demonstrated through the six water pots that we're told specifically are purification containers for ritual cleansing. And he brings the new wine through that. Jesus' disciples saw this miracle for what it was. They believed in him and they came to him in truth. This crowd, however, they're coming to Jesus not because he's Israel's Redeemer and Messiah and offers eternal life. They are coming to him and seeking after him so that their stomachs can be filled. Oh, he's a prophet. We want him to be our king. And that's about how we want them. They're not looking to him to obtain eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Notice that Jesus contrasts the bread that perishes with the bread that endures to everlasting life. Just as Jesus said to the woman, "Anyone who drinks from this well is going to thirst again," even so, those who pursue only fleshly appetites, they are going to hunger once again. It's not going to satisfy. You're going to hunger yet more. It was C.S. Lewis who wrote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." I think that is true. We're far too easily pleased with sin. And even beyond that, brothers and sisters, there are good things that God has given to us in this life that we are meant and intended to enjoy, blessings that come from His hand. But ultimately, you and I were created to enjoy God Himself and to fellowship with Him, and nothing else, not even the good gifts that God provides us in this life, can satisfy us on this ultimate level. Only God Himself. And since sin separates us from God, and since sin incurs God's wrath upon our life, we need Jesus, and we need His redemption so that we might have eternal life and might be truly fulfilled and satisfied, both now and all the way on into eternity. Notice verse 27, Jesus, the Son of Man, He is willing to give this crowd that which will make for their salvation. He's willing to give it to them. This crowd that's going to turn and walk away, His broken body and poured out life, it's going to be made available to them. There's going to be opportunity for them to repent. God, He's making this provision for everyone, even though they're not among those who are drawn to Jesus at this moment. We'll dive into the topic of God's judicial hardening and the judicial hardening of Israel at greater length next week. For now, let's just continue to work our way through. Verse 27, Jesus says, "The Father has set His seal upon Him." And we ought to think of a unique royal signet that was impressed upon wax seals that was used by kings and royal officials there in the first century. Letters, official decrees were written on scrolls, rolled up, and closed shut, sealed shut with some wax, and then a signet was impressed upon it, showing ownership and belonging, demonstrating where the letter came from. Jesus, as the unique Son of God and the Son of Man, says that He has God's seal upon Him. And this seal of His origin and whom He belongs to has been made evident through a variety of ways. The totality of Jesus' life demonstrates where He is from and how His life fulfills the Scriptures, the miracles He performs, the way His life conforms to prophecy shows this seal upon His life. Just as He spelled out in John chapter 5, in John 5, verse 32, you'll recall He says, "There is another who bears witness of Me." He says, "You don't have to take My word for it." There's multiple lines of evidential testimony that verify who I am. "There's another who bears witness of Me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of Me is true." Speaking of the Father. And then He speaks of John the Baptist's witness. In verse 36, He says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given Me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of Me, that the Father has sent Me. And the Father Himself, who sent Me, has testified of Me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form, but you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe." This is interesting and worth noting as we begin to proceed through chapter 6. The proof that the Father's word is not abiding in the Jewish people that Jesus is talking to is that they're unwilling to come to Jesus. God's word, the Father's word, testifies and points to Jesus. And the proof is they have not been listening to the Father because they are unwilling to come to Jesus. They don't come to Him. And why don't they come to Him? Is it because the Lord had not been reaching out to them? Is it because the Lord was not trying to show them and point them in the right direction and convict them of sin? No, it's because they have stopped up their ears and closed their eyes to the truth of what the Father has revealed. And Jesus goes on in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." They are unwilling to heed what the Father has spoken. The Father has sent many prophets to speak, and the prophets have even written God's word, the Father's word, down for them to have. It's entrusted into their care to convict of sin and to testify of who the Messiah is and what he would do and his means of salvation. But the heart of this people has grown dull. They're not being drawn because they have plugged up their ears. They have closed their eyes so that they cannot perceive what is right in front of them. And you're going to see that this is a key factor among this Jewish crowd who is not being drawn to Jesus by the Father. In verse 28, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" Notice that when Jesus speaks of food enduring to everlasting life, they instantly begin to think of gaining everlasting life in terms of performing and keeping the works of the law. And so they say, "What works," plural, "of the law do we need to do to gain everlasting life?" Now, Jesus is not endorsing a works-based salvation here. He is flipping the script on this notion of keeping the law in your own strength, in your own effort, on its head. You can't keep the law in your own strength to gain your righteousness or everlasting life. And he flips it on his head by saying, "This is the work," singular, "of God, that you believe in him whom God sent." You know what work you need to do? Don't work at the law. Believe in the one who kept the law. That's what you need to do. You don't need to try and fulfill the law to make yourself righteous in your own effort and strength. No one is righteous in their effort to keep the law. That is why the Messiah came. He's the one who is truly righteous. He is the one who fulfilled the law for us. And what you and I need to do, the work, as it were, that you and I need to do, is to believe in the one whom God has sent to fulfill the law for us and die in our place, so that we might be made righteous by faith, apart from the law. In Romans 3 and verse 19, we read this: "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The law makes you guilty. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." What witnesses of this? The Old Testament, the law and the prophets. "To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." That propitiation is a beautiful word. It speaks of appeasing wrath. He's the one who appeases God's wrath by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that we previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 30 of John 6, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Now here the people request another sign of Jesus. It was not enough that Jesus had multiplied the fish and the loaves there in the deserted place. They wanted him to bring down bread from heaven, just as Moses gave them bread in the wilderness of sin for them to eat. Bring down the manna. Do it, Jesus. Now, Jesus is going to go on to correct their understanding. It wasn't Moses who gave them the bread in the wilderness. It was the Lord, whom Jesus calls yet again, my Father. And P.S., they would have understood that Jesus was yet again, just like he was in John chapter 5, making himself equal with God. He is God. Verse 32 of John 6, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus even presses the issue further when he says, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The true bread, he goes on and says, the true bread is a person. It is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus has repeatedly spoken of his heavenly origins. He is the one who has come down, and he is claiming that the manna that was miraculously provided in the Old Testament, given to the children of Israel day in and day out for 40 years, and they sustained themselves on it, that was always pointing to him. It was pointing to him. And that bread, the manna that was delivered in the wilderness, was bread that perished. You kept it longer than a day and it grew worms and it smelled. Jesus is the true bread who never saw decay, and even though he entered the grave, he rose again, offering everlasting life to all who believe upon him. In fact, God is offering this bread even now. Even now, we're told. The word gives in the original language is in the present tense. God the Father is giving and offering the true bread of heaven even now, right now, to the Jewish people, but they cannot recognize it. They, like the woman at the well, are only thinking in physical and temporal terms. They do not recognize that Jesus is speaking of spiritual and eternal realities that are found in himself. Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Remember the woman at the well, right? Lord, he spoke of living water. Give me some of that living water so I don't have to come to this well anymore. And here these guys are doing the same thing. He speaks of bread to eternal life. They're like, well, give us that bread. Verse 35, then Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus claims emphatically that he is the bread of life, and he does so by taking the divine name of God revealed in Exodus 3 and attributing it to himself. He says, I am the bread of life. This is one of seven formal I am declarative statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. Now, we've run across a couple informal I am statements already, but the formal I am statements that Jesus makes are set apart as unique, and they are all clear, emphatic claims to deity and the identity, the true identity of who Christ is, that is rooted in the Old Testament, primarily the book of Exodus and what it has to say about the living Lord of the universe. Each formal statement contains the divine name of God that was revealed to Moses from the burning bush. Remember? When Moses was speaking to the Lord and he says, I'll go to him, but who am I going to tell him? What shall I say? When they ask me who sent me, and Jesus and the Lord, the angel of the Lord, a theophany, whom I believe is a Christophany, as we put it all together, God himself said, tell them, I am who I am, has sent you. Only God can say, I am that I am. Every other person has to say, I am because my parents were. And your parents have to say, I am because my parents were. And you go all the way back to Adam, and then Adam says, I am because God made me. But God is the only one who can say, I am that I am. I exist because I exist, because I'm the eternal, uncreated creator of everything, and I need nothing to sustain me. He is the one who gives life to all. And Jesus is saying, I'm him. I am him. I am the bread of life. He is the true and better manna from heaven. there's these descriptive predicates that come after these formal I am statements. And here he says, I am the bread of life. In John 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10, I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. In John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15, I am the true vine. Jesus, like the manna, was of a supernatural and heavenly origin. He came down from heaven. He has a supernatural origin. In Psalm 78, we see the scripture speaking of manna as angels' food. Psalm 78, verse 24, says it had rained down manna on them to eat and given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food, and he sent them food to the full. This heavenly spiritual substance, which came down there in the wilderness, it took on a physical form for men to truly eat. Just as Jesus took on a physical body when he came down from heaven to be our true and better sacrifice. Just as the manna was not immediately recognized and Israel was perplexed by its arrival, even so Israel is perplexed and did not immediately recognize their Messiah when he shows on up. In Exodus 16 and verse 11, where we read of the manna being given, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You jump down to verse 14, and when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, speaking of the manna, they said to one another, what is it? That is literally what the word manna means. It means, what is it? Because they saw it and they're like, well, I don't know what that stuff is. They did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. In John 6, verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In verse 36 of John 6, Jesus begins to rebuke this Jewish crowd for their lack of recognition and unbelief. They're certainly familiar with the Old Testament. They've seen Jesus bring forth several miracles revealing his glory, yet they refuse to believe and come to Jesus as God is revealing him. But all that the Father gives Jesus, they will come to Jesus. And those who come to Jesus, believing in him as the Father has revealed him, they will by no means be cast out. Their salvation will be secure to the uttermost. Why? Because those who come to Jesus are sealed in him. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Indwelt by the very Spirit of God. And what Jesus begins, he brings forth to completion. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I do believe that the scriptures teach that those who come to Jesus in truth, they are eternally secure through his righteous work. And those who would walk away, like this multitude's going to walk away, those who have an appearance of seeking after him but turn and walk away from him demonstrate that they were never really saved in the first place. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, we are told that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Verse 38 of John 6. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at that last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And we're obviously not going to make it our way even as far as I wanted, but as we get ready to close, we arrive at a pretty big question. Who are the ones whom the Father gives to the Son? Right? Who are those ones? All the ones that the Father gives the Son, they're going to be raised up on that last day. The ones whom we are told in verse 44 are drawn by the Father. They come to Jesus. Look down at verse 44, John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. Now, we'll pull more over this next week, but upon a Calvinistic interpretation of the text, which quite often seems to be the first to present their case in the church today, right? It seems to be the most popular one in the church today. The ones who are drawn, we're told, on that assumption are God's elect. Certain individuals that were chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be saved. And those who do not come, well, they're the non-elect. Those whom God has chosen to pass over, and he was never going to draw them to Jesus. Some are irresistibly drawn to Jesus, and others are not. And sure, you follow it to its logical conclusion, and we go, what do you mean? God doesn't love everyone? He doesn't reach out to everyone? He doesn't want to draw all people to the Son? What's going on? This seems to be the initial recounting of events, and I think, just to be fair to my Calvinist friends, I don't think they're trying to paint God in a bad light, but we follow the logical conclusion, so we go, I guess some people, they never had any hope of ever turning to Jesus ever. They were never going to be drawn. That's the initial recounting that have caused many to think, because they're just deducing things logically, that God could be uncaring and unnecessarily harsh. Why would God do this for some but not for others, especially if this choosing is unconditional? Before the foundation of the world, has nothing to do with how they've responded or anything like that. But what I want to submit to you is that another case ought to be presented, and we should listen to it. And we'll unpack it more fully next week, but I would submit to you that those who are being drawn by the Father are those who, much like my friend's older brother, have been listening and learning from the beginning. There are Jews who had been listening to the Father's voice through the Scriptures and learning. And they were already responding to the Lord and walking with Him in saving faith. Just as Abraham believed God and trusted in the promises of God and was declared righteous. He was made righteous because he trusted in the promises of God, even though he did not know specifically that the promised Son that would bring redemption is Jesus. He just knew a promised Son was going to come. He just knew he's going to work. There's going to be a promised Son that will come and he'll crush the head of the serpent, and I'm just trusting in what God's going to do. He was trusting in what God had revealed, and he was saved. He was an Old Testament saint. And now Israel is being introduced to their Messiah. And those that have been listening to the Father, instead of closing their eyes and stopping up their ears, they're being drawn by what the Father has been revealing. Those that are not being drawn are those that have grown callous and hard. They have resisted what God has put forth, the way in which he draws people to the Son. Verse 44, let's read it again, and we'll read it in connection with verse 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Most of Israel has grown callous. They have hardened their hearts. They have hardened ears, blind eyes, and they cannot hear the Father's voice in the Old Testament. But not all were like that. There were some who were saved in an Old Testament sense. They had responded to what the Lord had revealed. They belonged to the Father. And now that the Son has shown up, the Father is giving his sheep into the care of his son. They are drawn to him through the Father's voice there in the scriptures. And when they hear Jesus, they recognize him for who he is in truth, and they come to him in truth because they had not closed their eyes and plugged up their ears to the truth of God's word. These are they who are drawn to Jesus. And if the Spirit of God is speaking to you today, if he's convicting you of sin and the truth of who Christ is, if he's revealing to you your need to turn and repent and that you should not seek to make Jesus a king according to your own dictates, but instead you need to respond to who he is in truth and bow your life before him for how God has revealed him in the Word, submit your life to who he is in truth, then may today be the day of salvation, because Jesus, the bread of life, is made available to everyone. He's made available to everyone. Do not harden your hearts as the children of Israel did at this time or in the wilderness. If you can hear the Spirit of God convicting you and pointing you to the truth in Christ, you respond today. You respond today and surrender your life to Christ, because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should repent and respond to him. And the responsibility of what you do with what God has revealed in his word rests upon you. It rests upon you. You're responsible for plugging up your own ears and covering your own eyes. Sure, judicial hardening can set in, and we'll talk more about that next week. But you are responsible for what you do with what God has revealed in Christ. And do not resist what the Spirit of God is telling you today. You respond. And if you call upon him, you'll be saved. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you, God, for an opportunity just to study the scriptures. We thank you that your provision in Christ is sufficient. God, you have opened up the doors of salvation for any and all who would call upon the name of your Son. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to what the scriptures say, who they reveal Jesus to be, and how we ought to live our lives in submission to him. And if there's anyone in here who has not surrendered their life to him in truth, if they've been seeking after him for other reasons or for selfish purposes, rather than surrendering and turning their life over to him, seeking the forgiveness that only he could give them, following him as the true and living Lord, then I pray that today they would turn to you and call upon Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.